All right. So it's kind of an uncomfortable season. We got to wear these stupid masks, which are uncomfortable. And they make my beard all frizzy because my breath kind of gets all in it. And then when I don't wear the mask, I get the stink eye. If I forget the mask and wear it, you know, to Home Depot or something, I get the stink eye from people wearing masks. And it makes you feel uncomfortable. And then, when you see people you know, it's like, do I fist bump or what? You know, it's an uncomfortable season. And as I've read through passages through the last couple months in Scripture, last week we looked at Jeremiah, this week we're looking at Matthew. As I've read through different passages, I've thought of how uncomfortable some of these passages make me feel. And I think they should make us feel uncomfortable. I mean, any talk of not producing fruit and being judged on our fruit shouldn't make us feel a little bit of tension, of uncomfortableness. And that's the text that we look at this morning, or this afternoon, whenever you're watching this or you're seeing it. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, it's an uncomfortable text. I expect to see people coming to John the Baptist in repentance. And everywhere I've ever been, when people begin repenting, there's like celebrations and happiness. But these guys come to John the Baptist, and he calls them a brood of vipers. It makes me feel a little uncomfortable. But let's pray, and then we'll jump right into the text. Lord God, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for who you are and all that you do. I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to this word of yours, that it would guide us and lead us in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was perfect. I really can't think of any way the moment could have been better. I was in my 20s, the best shape of my life. I was with my wife and at the time our two-year-old son. We had just finished a half of a pretty grueling hike up a mountain, and we were at this overlook enjoying the view. And this view was gorgeous. It was kind of this clearing in this mountain, and you looked out over this valley down into this valley, and there was this mountain lake and mountains all around, and you could see different types of birds soaring on the updrafts, a couple of bald eagles, and it was gorgeous. It was breathtaking, stunningly beautiful. And I remember sitting on that rough-hewn log bench and looking out over that beautiful view, that reveling in the feeling of a hard hike and a rest after a hard hike, and being with, at the time, the two most favorite people of mine in the world. And I just couldn't help but think that all was perfect in the world. It was one of those sweet, sweet moments that was almost painful in its beauty and completeness. I didn't want it to end, but like all moments like that, it did. It did end. C.S. Lewis has this famous quote that goes something like this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." This other world, according to Lewis, is a far-off, distant land that we seem to remember and catch glimpses of throughout life. What C.S. Lewis is talking about are those moments that seem to transcend life, those feelings of completeness and perfection that are markers or pointers to a different world, something that's better. And in life, we get tastes of this, that perfect bite of food that couldn't be any better, that transcendent sense of beauty as we hear that perfect music, that perfect beat. Or look at that beautiful painting, that glimpse of the setting sun, or the rest after a long, hard days of work. Or those perfect moments we get to spend with our loved ones. These are moments that give us glimpse into a land that we are made for. We even say things to describe them in that way. Where I grew up in the South, we had a saying when you ate a particular good food, usually a pie, was, Oh, that was just a little slice of heaven. Or when you experience a particularly good feeling, you say something like, this must be what heaven feels like. We recognize the experience as being transcendent. And so much of life is spent trying to capture those moments. People spend millions for works of art. Music artists are lifted up as icons of pop culture. Some people spend weeks and weeks planning the perfect foodie getaways or taking the perfect vacation or planning the perfect wedding or searching for the perfect view or the perfect buzz. We put our hope in these things. That momentary peace or that momentary bliss will last. That we will find unending peace and unending perfection that removes us just from the dreary of everyday life. Because we are made to long for that. We are made to long for that perfection and that peace. We do belong to a country where that is normal. We belong to a place and a land where peace reigns supreme, where beauty is exquisitely perfect. It's a kingdom, really. It is the message that John the Baptist brings in our text this morning. This wild-haired, crazy, locust and honey-eating man comes preaching in the wilderness, and the message he preaches is that the kingdom of heaven is near. And the kingdom that he preaches, it has some characteristics. There are hints and pictures of this kingdom all through the Old Testament. And the Jews that are coming to John the Baptist on that day, they would have known what he meant when he said kingdom of heaven. They would have had in their minds this picture of what he meant. It's a big deal. One of the most powerful pictures of this is found in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. In the second chapter of the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a vision that he does not understand. But he knows it's important. And he desperately wants to find the meaning of it. And he calls all the wise men in the land to come to help him interpret his dream. And none know the meaning of it. They don't know it. In fact, he gets so angry that they don't know it that he's going to put them all to death. And then this young Jewish man is brought to him named Daniel. And Daniel says that, you know, he could tell him the meaning of the dream, that God can reveal the meaning of the dream. And not only does he tell the meaning of the dream, but he tells the king what the dream is. And essentially, it works out this way, and I encourage you to read it maybe at a different time, but it essentially works out this way, that there's going to be a series of kingdoms in the world, starting with Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of that kingdom, and each kingdom will end. But there will come a time when a kingdom will be set up that will never end. And never be destroyed. This will be an eternal kingdom set up by God. D.A. Carson boils down all of the Old Testament pictures of this kingdom into a few things. He says that this kingdom, and this is all from the Old Testament, he says that this kingdom will be ushered in by a divine visitation, that it will establish justice, crush opposition, and renew the universe. That sounds good, right? And John the Baptist is preaching that that kingdom is near. It's close. It's what the Jewish people have longed for. They've hoped for it because they're God's special people. The children of Abraham, the ones who stand to benefit from this promised kingdom, it is good for them. So I tried to think of a good illustration for just how good it could be for them. And the best one I could come up with was my middle school years. So middle school years were hard for me because I was a scrawny little runt of a kid before I hit growth spurts or any of that stuff. And they were hard for me. And I remember there was this guy in our middle school. He was the toughest, meanest kid in the school. And he was a bit of a bully. And I remember one day walking through the hallway and I could just see him staring at me. And in my mind, I'm thinking, this is not good. And as he's staring at me, he starts to make his way towards me. And I'm thinking, this is really not good. And so I've formulated a plan in my mind that I'm gonna be beat up with as much dignity as I can muster, that I'm not gonna go out like a punk. And so I'm kind of like getting myself ready to get beat up by this big, humongous kid that should have been in high school but was in middle school. And he comes up to me, he goes, "Is your last name Pratt?" And I'm like, "Oh, what can this have to do with me getting beat up?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, is your mom Mrs. Pratt? Does she teach school, you know, at this one school?" And I'm like, in my mind, she wasn't a teacher, but she had been an aide in a classroom for a couple years. But I wasn't going to correct him. I'm like, "Yes, she was." And it turned out that my mom had been, he'd been in my mom's class, and he had loved my mom. For whatever reason, he loved her. And because I was my mom's kid, he loved me. That was the best year of school I ever had. Because he made it known to everybody. And nobody messed with me. Ever that year. Until he got kicked out for fighting. The Jews are the people of God. And his kingdom coming meant that no one was going to mess with him ever again. He was the toughest and the best and the biggest. And John the Baptist is proclaiming to the Jews who are now being oppressed by Rome that that kingdom is coming. They've got to be excited. But how believable is that? How believable is this crazy man in the wilderness who proclaims this? How believable is he? Now, it's a good question, because before John the Baptist, the prophets had been silent for 400 years. In terms of God's people receiving guidance from God, there had not been a specific voice really proclaiming God's will for around 400 years. And the role of the prophets in the Old Testament was pretty crazy. They served as the voice of God, and most of them were a little crazy. Their lives were very dramatic, and I've talked about that in a couple of other past sermons. But in the grand scheme of things, the picture of John the Baptist that we see in chapter 3 of Matthew pretty much aligns well with all the true prophets of the Old Testament. And one of the things about the prophets of the Old Testament is that they represented God. And they represented God in a particular way. There was a huge weight of responsibility on their shoulders to make sure that they accurately represented God. In fact, if they didn't, if they claimed to be a prophet and of God, and then the people were, you know, to listen to him, and he was wrong, then they were supposed to execute him. If the things they spoke didn't come to pass, didn't come true, then they were to be killed. And so there's a huge weight on John that he's right in this. And he appears solidly from the text to fit that role of prophet very well. And he's a specific prophet with a specific purpose. And Matthew tells us that purpose in verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Isaiah had spoken, another prophet had spoken of one who would come as a prophet to prepare the way for that divine visitation, the Messiah, the messianic figure, one who would come and change the whole course of history, one who would bring in and usher in the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist is a kind of an advance party, securing the shores and softening the people for the king of the kingdom to come in. He's the one who heralds the coming king, preparing the people to receive the king. He's the hype man, getting people ready. And the people, man, they are ready. They recognize that John the Baptist is a prophet, that his word carries that weight and truth. And they come out to him. The picture we get from the Gospels, from all four Gospels, is that there are tons and tons of people coming out to see John the Baptist preach. We get the picture of just all these people from all over the place coming out in droves, all over the land coming and seeing something that they haven't seen in 400 years. And now that it's happening, people come to celebrate. It's a little like the 2016 NBA Championships, something that hadn't been done in a long time. It happens, and people want to celebrate. And there's thousands of people that came out, although John the Baptist keeps his shirt on this one. But there are people coming to be a part of this thing. God is working in the world, in the life of the nation, in the way they hadn't seen in a long time. And people are, man, they are confessing their sins. They're being baptized. They are rededicating their lives to God in a way that was radical. Now, this was really very radical because Jews didn't practice baptism as a regular way of life at this time. There were some sects of Jews that would kind of form their own communities, and they would participate in ritual washing and cleansings that was more of a bath than it was a baptism. But regular Jews didn't practice baptism. It was for people who were not Jewish, who were becoming maybe a God-fearing Gentile, who were becoming a part of God's community. They would be baptized or initiated into the Jewish way of life. But for Jews, this wasn't a regular practice. And so this is really very radical. Their excitement for what John preaches drives them in their actions. It shapes their actions on the shores of the River Jordan. Their belief of his message drives them to do more than just listen. It works their way out into their lives, into action. See, because repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. It is a complete change of mind and life. It's a radical redirection. Have you ever turned down a one-way road the wrong way by accident? What do? When you realize what you... You start laughing. You turn down the one-way street, and you're like, you're suddenly faced with your problem. Like, this has happened, and your immediate reaction, well, except for Mickey, she laughs. But most of us, we freak out. We're like, let's get out of here. You turn and you try to go back the right direction so you don't run into a car. That's the sense that repentance carries. It's a realization that you're going the wrong direction, the wrong way, and you got to do something radically to change it. And that's what people coming to John the Baptist are doing. But there are those who stand on the riverbanks who are different. The religious officials, they've come out, and it should be a good thing. They should really be getting into this, because the very thing they've been working for is suddenly beginning to take place. God is at work in the world, visibly, through one of his prophets. Of all the people, these guys should be excited. They should be getting down into the water, helping John the Baptist to baptize. But they stand on the shore, observing. And John the Baptist responds in true prophetic fashion. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." They appear to love and serve God, but their lives don't show it. They rest on the fact that they are descendants of Abraham. They think that their ancestry gives them a free pass. You see, they make the mistake of thinking that the kingdom of heaven, in terms of geography, in terms of geopolitical ideas, which is understandable. Like, when you think of a country or a kingdom, what do you think of? You think of a land with boundaries and borders. You think of, let's say, the United States, bounded on the north by a country and south by a country and the east and west by ocean. You begin to think of, when you think of countries and kingdoms, as in terms of geography. We think of a kingdom that has boundaries. Kingdom that gives rights and privileges to its citizens. Citizens who gain citizenship in certain ways. And the most common is by virtue of ancestry. And that's how the Jews think. But the kingdom of heaven, it isn't centered on geography or specific boundaries or ancestry. The kingdom of heaven is centered in and on a person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one that John the Baptist prepares the world for. He is the one who is far greater than John. He is the one who will bring this kingdom and who will judge. He carries the winnowing fork to determine the citizens from the not citizens. Because the citizens of this king give allegiance to him, and it is played out in their lives. Citizenship is gained in one way. One has only to turn to him, to Jesus. You see, because it isn't earned through ancestry or a citizenship test, it is granted through the work of the King, through Jesus and only Jesus. And when we come under the rule of this King, we become citizens of that kingdom. It shapes our life as we pursue the rule of our King. Our lives as citizens are shaped by the will of our ruler. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He works in our life to shape us more in alignment with this kingdom. And ultimately, that's the kingdom. That's the country that we long for and for which we are made. That is the thing we pursue, that we catch glimpses of in moments of beauty. Do you pursue things that give you fleeting moments of pleasure? Do you spend time and energy trying to find the perfect? Of course you do. If you're human, you do. In Matthew chapter 6, just a few chapters later, just a little while after this, Jesus gives a warning. Says to not pursue things of this world that give us contentment over the things of the kingdom. Because he says that those things will fade away. They rust and are destroyed. He says moths destroy and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. They'll fade away. He also says not to be anxious about those things, what we eat and what we wear, the things of this world that we tend to stress about and worry about. He says that the answer to it all is to pursue the kingdom. In verse 37 of chapter 6, wait, hang on. I'm sorry, verse 33, but seek first. I'm like, there's no 37 verses in chapter 6. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Pursue it. Pursue the kingdom. All the things that we need for sustenance will be added into our lives. All those other things that we think are so important pale in comparison to what we find in Jesus. And it is in him that we really find what we've been pursuing for so long. There are so many things that we chase after in life. I could spend a lot of time listing them. I actually started listing them out and there were tons. But there are tons of things that we can pursue, and I would never, if I listed them out, I would never hit on maybe the one that you chase after. But you know what it is. You know better than anybody what it is that you chase after. What is that one thing that you go after relentlessly? What is that one thing that is always there, always over your shoulder, speaking into your mind, trying to convince you that if you could just get it, in the moment your life would be perfect? What is it? Listen, that thing, whatever it is, whatever your mind thought of, that thing is only an echo of what Jesus promises. That thing is only a shadow of what Jesus truly offers. He, Jesus, has it all. And he invites you into his kingdom where you will find all that you ever need. If you're not a follower of Jesus, the first step is just to believe. To believe his words, to believe his promise for your life, to hear his words and respond. Part of that response is repentance. It's more than just saying that you're sorry for something you've done wrong. It is a desire to change and move away from what you've done wrong and into what is right. It is like realizing that you're going the wrong way on a one-way street. If you are a follower of Jesus, do you find yourself looking to other things for fulfillment? It's easy. It's so easy to begin looking in other places for your provision. It's so easy to begin thinking and feeling the way the world tricks us into feeling, of thinking that we have to have certain things in our life to be happy. It is so easy to forget that you're part of another kingdom. A kingdom whose king has promised you all that you will ever need if you just pursue him. I want to end just with another quote from C.S. Lewis. He writes this. He says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the street because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Jesus offers us so much. Don't settle for less." Pray with me. Lord, it is passages like this that make us feel a little uncomfortable, that make us think, what are we missing? Lord, we are promised that when we follow you, that our life changes radically, that if we pursue you, you will give us all the things that we desire in the first place and all the things that we think we desire in the first place, Lord. And that as we follow you, our life produces fruit. So, Lord, I pray that we would let this message sink deep into our hearts, that we would pursue you and your kingdom first and trust you that all other things will be added unto. Pray that you would shape our hearts and our minds, that we'd be people who serve you always. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.